Book in Brief of Contemporary Approaches to the Quran and Sunnah. Edited by Mahmoud Ayoub. Abridged by Wanda Krause. Triple IT Books in Brief Series. The Triple IT Books in Brief Series is a valuable collection of the Institute's key publications written in condensed form, designed to give readers a core understanding of the main contents of the original. Produced in a short, easy-to-read, time-saving format, these companion synopses offer a close, carefully written overview of the larger publication, and it is hoped will stimulate readers into further exploration of the original. Contemporary Approaches to the Quran and Sunnah is a collection of specially selected papers presented at the 2008 Summer Institute for Scholars, convened at the IIIT headquarters in Herndon, Virginia, USA. The purpose of the annual Summer Institute is to bring together and engage senior and young scholars with a particular interest or expertise in Quranic studies or the Sunnah. The essays making up this collection, categorized as chapters, are comprised of diverse writings on various significant subjects relating to the Quran and Sunnah. The Quran and Sunnah are the two primary sources of Muslim faith, life, law, and piety. The Quran, being the divine communication or revelation, wahi, is for Muslims the foundation of their faith, and the Sunnah, or life example of the Prophet Muhammad, may the peace and blessings of God be upon him, is the framework of their morality. Together, they constitute the two sources of the law, Sharia, and guide to prosperity and happiness in this life and to the bliss of the hereafter. Although the Quran and Sunnah, being divine inspiration, ilham, are materially and formally two independent sources, they are inextricably bound in a dynamic relationship. The rulings and precepts, ahkam, of the Quran, constitute the law, shara', of God. They are supplemented by the precepts of the authentic Sunnah, which possesses authority second only to the precepts of the Quran. The Quran is the book, kitab, and the Sunnah is the wisdom, hikmah, with which Muhammad, the last prophet of God, was sent to guide humankind to the straight way, as-sirat al-mustaqim, which leads to God. This book seeks to serve as a reminder to Muslims and non-Muslims of the place of the Quran and Sunnah in the life of Muslim societies around the world. Chapter 1. Arguments for Abrogation in the Quran. A Critique. By Israr Ahmed Khan. Theological and legislative debates revolving around the Quran have caused division of the fuqaha, legal scholars, jurists, and mufassirun, exegetes or commentators, into various camps. Two camps have arisen between Muslim scholars over a debate on abrogation in the Quran. The two camps include predominantly those favoring abrogation and those negating it, with both insisting upon the validity of their own respective opinion on the subject. However, only two probabilities can exist concerning the claim of the two groups. Either both groups of scholars have mistaken the issue of abrogation, or only one of them is right. This chapter takes a rational and critical look at the arguments for and against the doctrine of abrogation in the Quran. An-nasakh literally signifies two things. One, removal and lifting up. For example, the sun removes, carries, nesach, the shadow, because with the light of the sunrise, the shadow recedes. One such example is also in the Quran. Allah removes, applies nesach, which Satan casts in, and. Two, copying a document in another place. For example, they say that the book was copied. A Quranic example of this import is, we had been documenting what you had been doing. As for the application of an-nasakh in Sharia, Islamic law, it signifies the first sense because the lifting up of a command which was initially obligatory for the people denotes its removal with or without its replacement. Az-Zarqani defines abrogation as removal of an Islamic command by a legally valid argument. Arguments advanced for abrogation are numerous due to the classification of abrogation into various categories. All these arguments are of two kinds, those strengthening the concept of abrogation, in general, and those reinforcing the occurrence of abrogation in the Quran itself. The verses quoted to corroborate the occurrence of abrogation in the Quran are Chapter 2, verse 106, Chapter 2, verse 269, Chapter 3, verse 7, Chapter 4, verse 160, Chapter 5, verse 48, Chapter 13, verse 39, Chapter 16, verse 101, Chapter 17, verse 86, and Chapter 22, verse 53. Chapter 2, verse 106 reads, "We do not abrogate any verse or cause it to be forgotten, but we bring another verse either similar to it or better than that." This verse clearly states the occurrence or possibility of abrogation affected by God Himself. To the defenders of abrogation, ayah signifies a verse of the Quran. In Quranic usage, the word ayah is dual variant, and its plural form, ayat, have been used 86 times, only once, and 296 times respectively. These usages do not signify just the simple meaning of verse of the Quran. Advocates of abrogation also quote the following three statements attributed to three Sahaba, companions of the Prophet: Umar ibn al-Khattab, Ali ibn Abi Talib, and Abdullah ibn Abbas. In statement 1, Umar said, "Ubay ibn Ka'b is the most knowledgeable among us on abrogation." The chain of narrators of this report is missing, and so its authenticity cannot be ascertained. Further, one need not construe into Umar's statement a reference to abrogation in the Quran. In statement 2, Ali's view is advanced in the form of a dialogue between him and a storyteller. Ali asks the latter whether he was aware of the abrogating an-nasikh and the abrogated al-mansukh. When he answers in the negative, Ali warns him, "You destroyed yourself as well as others." In what way does this report constitute an argument in favor of abrogation in the Quran? Was the storyteller a teacher of the Quran whom Ali warned of the serious consequences of his ignorance of abrogation in the Quran? Was there any reference in Ali's question to abrogation in the Quran? Indeed, the storyteller was not a teacher of the Quran, but, as his title storyteller conveys, very clearly just that, a storyteller. Had he been a teacher of the Quran, he would never have been mentioned as a storyteller. It seems from the report that the storyteller would narrate stories of all sorts, including stories of previous people and prophets based on his understanding of previous scriptures. When Ali asks him with regards to his knowledge of the abrogating and the abrogated, he might have been asking him about the abrogating revelations in the Quran and the abrogated verses in previous scriptures. This report does not constitute an argument in favor of abrogation in the Quran. In the third instance, reference is made to Ibn Abbas as interpreting abrogation exists in the following command in Chapter 2, verse 180. "It is ordained for you, when death approaches any of you, and he is leaving behind much wealth, to make bequests in favor of his parents and near of kin in accordance with what is fair. This is binding on all who are conscious of God." Ibn Abbas interprets that verses such as Chapter 2, verse 106, and Chapter 3, verse 7, confirm his view on abrogation in the Quran. These verses have been discussed thoroughly as to their import. They do not speak about abrogation in the Quran, but about abrogation by the Quran of the previous scriptures. The name of Ibn Abbas has been misused and abused by those with vested interests. Az-Zarqani advanced an argument in favor of abrogation in the Quran, stating there existed certain verses in the Quran that can never be practiced. However, there is no statement in the Quran referring to the abrogated rulings. Furthermore, there is no such tradition in the hadith literature. Az-Zarqani's statement is simply supposition. In addition, according to Ad-Dahlawi, the only abrogated verses in the Quran are Chapter 2, verse 180, Chapter 2, verse 240, Chapter 8, verse 65, Chapter 33, verse 52, and Chapter 58, verse 12. Interestingly, Proponents of abrogation have declared these five verses as non-abrogated. Therefore, no verse of the Quran stands abrogated. There is the claim that abrogation in the Quran exists based on the concept of consensus. There is actually no consensus on abrogation in the Quran among Muslim scholars. Scholars are divided into groups, one supporting it and the other negating it. In addition, the claim of consensus controverts the reality in history today. Al-Razi stated that a consensus amongst Muslim scholars is not a sufficient basis to cancel the practical validity of Quranic rulings. At the forefront of the movement against abrogation theory was Abu Muslim al-Asfahani. His arguments to rebut the claim of abrogation in the Quran are of two kinds: the statement of the Quran and the interpretation of the Quran. According to him, the statement of the Quran that negates the existence of abrogation in the Quran is, "No falsehood can approach it from before or behind it. It is sent down by one full of wisdom, worthy of all praise." Chapter 41, verse 42. He declared abrogation theory a falsehood, batil. Al-Asfahani proposed that the Quranic verses should be interpreted rather than abrogated. Chapter 2, verse 185 reads, "Ramadan is the month in which was sent down the Quran as a guide to mankind, and as clear proofs for guidance, and as the criterion for right and wrong." These three qualities apply to the entire Quran. Chapter 4, verse 82 reads, "Do they not ponder on the Quran? Had it been from any other than Allah, that they would surely have found therein many discrepancies." According to this statement, the Quran is free from any kind of discrepancy. Chapter 5, verse 3 states, "This day have I perfected your religion, completed my favor upon you, and have chosen for you Islam as your way of life." With the revelation of this message, the Prophet, may the peace and blessings of God be upon him, said whenever the name of the Prophet Muhammad is mentioned, and his followers were assured of the perfection of the Quran. Chapter 11, verse 1 reads, "Alif Lam Ra, this is a book, the verses whereof were perfected, uhkimat, and then explained in detail from one who is all-wise, well-aware." Chapter 17, verse 82 reads, "We send down of the Quran that which is a cure and mercy for the believers." Hence, every piece of the Quran is indisputably a cure, as opposed to what the champions of abrogation would proclaim. Chapter 36, verse 2 reads, "By the Quran, full of wisdom." This verse refers to the Quran as Hakim, wise. Each and every single command of Allah is relevant. If any verse of the Quran is relegated as irrelevant for man, the Quran, then, cannot remain as wise. Chapter 39, verse 28 reads, "This is a Quran in Arabic without any crookedness therein." Naturally, the information conveyed in chapter 39, verse 28 represents the truth. The Quran was revealed to the Prophet. Allah also granted him the Bayan, explanation, of the Quran. One does not find any direct statement of the Prophet indicating any verse of the Quran to be practically invalid. If he remained silent over this matter, this means no verse has been abrogated. Abrogation theory adversely affects the integrity of the Quran. Anything causing the Quran to lose its original position stands logically rejected. Chapter 2. Towards a Quranically based articulation of the concept of a just war. By Aisha Y. Musa. The popular conception of jihad as holy war has been fostered by a rising tide of anti-Islam propaganda from a variety of pseudo-scholars. Both non-Muslims and Muslims illustrate misunderstanding of the term. The propagandists portray Islam as inherently violent, and the militants react with violence to what they see as attacks against Islam. What gets lost in between the deeds of militants and the words of propagandists is any sense of the Quranic usage of the word jihad and how it may or may not relate to armed conflict. The challenge facing us today is to derive an authentic Quran-based understanding of jihad and determine how that understanding governs its relationship to armed conflict, in order to articulate Quran-based principles of what may be called just war. This chapter proposes a literal and holistic analysis of the text from a contemporary perspective and applying the exegetical principle of Tafsir al-Quran bil-Quran, explaining the Quran with the Quran, and the jurisprudential principle El-Asl fil-Kalam al-Haqiqa, the fundamental rule of speech is literalness. It is important to seek a Quranic perspective on the question of jihad because Muslims believe that the Quran is the book of God and the ultimate authority that defines the beliefs and practices of Islam. All other sources are informed by it and are subordinate to it. Interpretation and explanation of the Quran, therefore, begins with the Quran itself, proceeding from the idea that some parts of the Quran explain others and that principles elaborated through such a holistic analysis can be used in conjunction with information from other sources such as the prophetic traditions, hadith, and biographical literature, sirah, to formulate viable Islamic responses to contemporary situations. When the Quran addresses fighting, it does not use the word jihad. It uses the word qital. There is no concept of holy war, al-harb al-muqaddasa, in the Quran. Although the term jihad is often understood to refer to war, the Quran always uses it in a much broader context. When the Quran refers directly to war, the term it uses most often is qital. The noun jihad occurs only 4 times in the Quran. The verb jahada, to struggle, strive, in various forms, appears 31 times. None refer directly to fighting or military action. In 14 of the 31 occurrences that the verb jahada appears in the Quran, striving in the cause of God is used in a very general context as a quality of those who believe. The broad, general usage of jahada in the Quran led classical Muslim jurists to recognize 4 kinds of jihad. There is jihad of the heart, jihad of the tongue, and jihad of the hand, and jihad of the sword. The first of these, the effort to purify one's heart from the influences of the devil, is considered the greater jihad. Jihad of the tongue and hand are understood to refer to persuasive missionary efforts and doing good deeds, and jihad of the sword refers specifically to the use of just and necessary violence. While the use of just and necessary violence is one particular form of jihad, the term jihad is not synonymous with fighting. Like the word jihad, the word qital is a form 3 verbal noun. Its root is qatala, which carries the basic meaning of to cause death, kill. The root qatala appears 170 times in 122 verses of the Quran. Of these occurrences, the word qital, fighting, itself appears 13 times in 10 verses, while its corresponding noun, qatala yuqatilu, appears 52 times. The word qatala, kill, in its various conjugations and together with its verbal noun qatil, appears 98 times in 77 verses. The general Quranic ruling about killing is articulated in chapter 17, verse 33. And do not take any human being's life, the life which God has willed to be sacred, otherwise than in pursuit of justice. Chapter 5, verse 32 states, if anyone slays a human being, unless it be in punishment for murder or for spreading corruption on earth, it shall be as though he had slain all mankind. Whereas, if anyone saves a life, it shall be as though he had saved the lives of all mankind. Taking a single life in the absence of one of these conditions is morally equal to killing the human race in its entirety, according to the Quran. Using some parts of the Quran to explain others on the question of struggle, jihad, and fighting, qital, 4 general principles become clear. Fighting is sometimes necessary. Aggression is forbidden. Fighting is a response to specific types of aggression and injustice. And fighting ceases when the causes cease and the aggressors seek peace. These principles would form a Quran-based framework in which Muslim scholars can elaborate a detailed theory of justifications for war and just conduct of war in the contemporary period, which takes into account details from the prophetic Sunnah as well as contemporary political and social realities. Chapter 3, Religious Pluralism and the Quran by Mahmoud Ayyub. The plurality and diversity of religions is a reflection of the plurality and diversity of cultures and civilizations. The Quranic worldview, with its emphasis on the diversity of human racial and cultural identities, and man's innate capacity to know and to have faith in God, recognizes the diverse religions of humankind as divinely preordained ways to this ultimate goal. Hence, I will first define pluralism religiously and philosophically. I will then attempt to contextualize it within the history of the civilizations of the Middle East. Finally, I will discuss religious pluralism in the Quran. In its lexical usage, pluralism signifies plurality, as opposed to singularity. Plurality, moreover, implies a difference and, hence, diversity. Theologically, the expression religious pluralism must be distinguished from religious exclusivism on the one hand and religious inclusivism on the other. Religious pluralism is the recognition of the multiplicity and diversity of religions as a natural or divinely willed phenomenon. Yet, if religious pluralism is to serve as a meaningful framework of constructive dialogue among the followers of the various religions, all religions, or at least all theistic religions, must be recognized as legitimate ways to the truth or ultimate reality. All the major religions hold that the truth is one and that it transcends human understanding. Yet, since the goal of all religions is to seek the truth, they must all be ways to that goal. For, to God do we belong, and to Him we shall return. Chapter 2, verse 156. Among all the scriptures of the theistic religions, the Quran is unique in that it sets its worldview within the context of divine oneness and human diversity, including the plurality of religions. Furthermore, it regards religious diversity as one of the signs, ayat, of God, second in importance to the creation of the heavens and earth. It also presents its view of religious pluralism in a somewhat progressive manner. The Quran lays down four basic principles, which are necessary for the truth claim of any religion. The first is that a true religion must be enshrined in a divinely revealed scripture or sacred law, Sharia. Secondly, it must affirm God's absolute oneness, Tawheed. Thirdly, it must profess active faith in God and the last day. Finally, it should foster righteous living, Ihsan. On the basis of these four principles, the Quran affirms the truth of the faith of Muslims, Jews, Christians, and Sabians. The plurality of religions and scriptures arises ultimately from the great number of prophets and messengers who followed one another, from Adam to Muhammad, in a great universal procession. We rely on the Quranic assertion, "There is no community, Ummah, but that a warner was sent to it." Chapter 35, verse 24. Human history, according to this Quranic worldview, is prophetic history. Prophetic history is in reality the history of God's guidance of humankind through the mission of His prophets and messengers. Divine guidance, moreover, is promised to a heedless humanity that must be reminded again and again of its primordial covenant with God. The Quran presents religion as such under two distinct but also interrelated dimensions. The first is institutionalized religions, such as Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. These are the framework of the laws and rituals of worship, which give their followers their legal and social identity as Jews, Christians, and Muslims. All three traditions should ideally constitute what the Quran calls Millata Abikum Ibrahim, the religion of your father, Abraham, who called all his children Muslims. Institutionalized human religions are the necessary vehicle and framework of the inner dimension, which they represent. The Quran calls this inner dimension the fitra, or the original creation of God of all His human creatures. This divine pure creation is the innate capacity to know God and have faith in Him, with which every human being is born. This means that every child is born pure. The Quran not only acknowledges religious diversity and plurality, it also lays down the principles that should govern interreligious relations. It calls for respect and protection of all places of worship. God says, had God not repelled some people by means of others, synagogues and churches, mosques and monasteries in which God's name is mentioned, would have been demolished. Chapter 22, verse 40. Neither the Quran nor the prophetic tradition demands of Jews and Christians that they give up their religious identity and become Muslims, unless they freely choose to do so. The basis of this religious freedom in Islam is the categorical Quranic assertion, "There is no compulsion in religion." Chapter 2, verse 256. This is a categorical command, not a statement of fact. The Quran and prophetic tradition only enjoined Muslims as well as the followers of other faiths to engage in meaningful dialogue, cooperation, and agreement on basic principles. This is what the Quran calls a just word of common assent between Muslims and the people of the book to worship no one except God and not take one another as lords beside God. Chapter 3, verse 64. In fact, the legal designation of Ahl al-Kitab, people of the book, has been quite fluid. It came to include more and more communities as Muslims came to know more and more religious traditions. The challenge is for all of us to have faith in God and compete with one another in righteous works. It follows from this challenge that all people of faith respect one another and that they believe in all of God's revelations. The Quran presents the followers of Islam, Christianity, and Judaism not only with a great challenge, but with a great promise as well. The promise is this: were the people of the book to abide by the Torah, the Gospel, and that which was sent down to them from their Lord, i.e., the Quran, they would be nourished with provisions from above them and from beneath their feet. Chapter 5, verse 66. Chapter 4. Quranic Revealed Scripture versus Judeo-Christian Scripture. A Muslim Perspective of the Universal and Particular in the Scriptures. By Khalid Trodi. Muslims believe that the Quran, as the universal guidance, is designated to provide a direct discourse that speaks to all human beings, while the particular one, the previous Judeo-Christian scriptures, has, according to the Islamic tradition, specific spiritual and temporal affairs designated to a specific nation under the leadership of God's Prophet. I examine why Muslims believe the Quran to be the predominant, muhaimin, revealed scripture, the universal, while the Judeo-Christian scriptures represent the particular. An analysis of various Quranic verses will provide the methodology that is used to undertake the different approaches of this study. In Islam, according to the Quran, chapter 42, verse 15, the idea of believing in all revealed books becomes an article of faith. Many Quranic passages, such as chapter 43, verse 4, chapter 13, verse 39, and chapter 56, verse 78, indicate that all scriptures stem from and are parts of a single source, heavenly archetype, called the mother of the book, Ummul Kitab, and also the hidden book, Al-Kitab al-Maknun. Thus, for Muslims, the Quran, especially the narrative passages of the previous prophets, represent the major theological source of the unity of the revealed scriptures in which the prophets are the dominant figures. For this reason, Prophet Muhammad and all Muslims are obligated to be the first believers in the prophethood of Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Jesus, and in the truth of the scriptures brought by them, without making any distinction among them. Moreover, Quranic verses such as chapter 42, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 95, chapter 2, verse 130 through 33, and chapter 22, verse 78, affirmed Judaism, Christianity, and Islam to share a common trunk of divine revelation, and their original can be considered to be not just one religious tradition, but one religion. However, some Western scholars criticize this belief by claiming that Prophet Muhammad made no connection with earlier scriptures during the first 4 years of his prophetic career. On the other hand, they also assert that he saw Islam within the perspective of the earlier biblical religions. They further claim that many Muslims prefer to stress the passages that are critical of other religions and ignore or explain away the verses that praise other religions. They claim that Muslims see other religions in terms of Islam, which in their eyes is the perfect religion. However, the basic problem with these arguments lies in the separation of the chronological study of Prophet Muhammad's career and the Quran into two separate periods, the Meccan and the Medinan, a practice that most modern scholars fully endorse. A critical study of the Quranic passages, according to Rahman, reveals rather a gradual development, a definite transition where the late Meccan phase has basic affinities with the early Medinan phase. Indeed, one can see the latter in the former. What they fail to understand is that the majority of Muslim exegetes were in fact placing emphasis on Judaism and Christianity, whose adherents, having been favored with both prophets and a book, whether the Injil or the Torah, therefore had to be judged by more stringent standards than people of other faiths. Furthermore, Rashid Rida states that the messenger comes only to confirm what the intellect comprehends, clarifying and elucidating matters of vital significance, such as what the hereafter will be like, and the ways of worship not pleasing to God. Rida also clarifies the minimum of human responsibility in relation to God's purpose, our belief in God, and the last day. Anyone who has been exposed to this message is bound to believe it, whether or not he or she has had the benefit of a prophetic revelation. Deeply rooted in Islamic theology is the idea that all nations have been sent prophets with specific scriptural messages that differ somewhat in their details. According to chapter 5, verse 3 of the Quran, this cycle of revelation and prophethood runs its course with the advent of Islam. According to Islamic tradition, the book with the truth is a summary of God's repeated interference in history, which thereby gains the coherence of a pattern made decisively clear. The Quranic chapter 5, verse 48, and similar verses clearly confirm the idea of a predominant revealed scripture. All Muslims must accept that God sent down the Quran in truth as a confirmer of the books or of all revelations that have come before it, and as a protector over them. In addition, the notion of the finality of prophethood is clear in Quranic chapter 33, verse 40, and similar verses, which mention that all Muslims must believe that Prophet Muhammad is the final prophet sent by God to humanity. However, the Quranic message emphasizes that Prophet Muhammad is the only legitimate person who has connected the new religion of Islam with the biblical tradition, especially with the prophets of the Ahl al-Kitab, through which Abraham is a descendant of both Noah and Adam. Accordingly, Muslims state that all the Jews and naturally the Christians are thus invited to believe the Arab prophet and to consider him as the continuator of their tradition. Muslim exegetes connected the idea of predominant revealed scripture with the history of the prophets and the Jews and Christians. They regarded Judaism and Christianity as true religions that were forms of the one true religion, and which were valid for a certain period of history. According to the Islamic tradition, God sent prophets Moses and Jesus only to the children of Israel, while Prophet Muhammad came with a mission to the whole world. This understanding has led Muslim exegetes to state that the missions of Moses and Jesus were limited in time and space. For these reasons, Muslims believe the mission attributed to Prophet Muhammad is universal and not limited by geographical or ethnological ethnic boundaries. Muslims consider the Quran as a message to all mankind, a revelation which came to ensure the victory of God's oneness, Tawhid, over paganism, and to correct Judeo-Christian misunderstanding of the Bible as well as Christian errors concerning Jesus. With regards to the existence of a one true religion and the validity of its legislations, Muslim exegetes maintain that there is a primordial, original, pure faith and that Islam is its manifestation for humanity. As such, its legislations, although containing different laws and commandments to those of earlier scripture, are fundamentally the same, replacing those no longer suitable for modern times. Chapter 5, Exegesis, Social Science, and Judaism in the Quran, by Muhammad Abu Nimr. Throughout Islamic history, religious scholars have been viewed as public intellectuals whose opinions have been valued on all matters. Indeed, In some periods, these scholars excelled in other disciplines, including physics, algebra, chemistry, astronomy, and medicine. However, views expressed in the Quranic commentaries received little critical examination, which is a necessary endeavor for contemporary Islamic reform. I briefly address here the views of some of these exegetes and Quran scholars in terms of their views on the Jews in the Quran. Muhammad ibn Bahadir ibn Abdallah Az-Zarkashi, died year 1391, explained that exegesis is needed for three reasons. People differ in their intellectual abilities, so some readers may need assistance to comprehend. Parts of the Quran are built on certain assumptions that are not apparent to the common person. And some words may carry multiple meanings and can be deciphered only by learned specialists. Az-Zarkashi presented key knowledge requirements for prospective scholars in the field, including classical Arabic diction and phonetics, and asbab ed-nuzul, occasions of revelation. He explained that some parts of the Quran could be difficult to comprehend because of umum as-sigha, general form, and khusus as-sabab, particular reason. Some verses may appear general in their wording, but may address a specific circumstance. Jalal ad-Din as-Suyuti, died year 1505, classified the Quranic revelation into two main categories. The first category includes what took place after an incident or a question to the Prophet, and the other had no pretext. He also added another layer of context that can affect the meaning of the Quranic verses, the specific place and time of revelation, and whether it carried new substance or overlapped with previous revelation. One major approach to exegesis is known as Tafsir al-Quran bil-Quran, interpreting the Quran by means of the Quran, which is built on the assumption that parts of the Quran complement each other. Another approach is called At-Tafsir bil-Mathur, exegesis using tradition. Sayyid Hussein Nasser and Ismail al-Faruqi approached the Quran as a whole in order to construct a tawhidi, monotheistic, worldview. Al-Faruqi and Nasser offered an understanding of God's relation to man based on the concept of khilafa, vicegerency. Nasser emphasized the mystical aspects of Islam, while Al-Faruqi focused on theology. The validity of the Quran for all times and places does not mean that every statement in it claims to be true everywhere and all the time. As explained, classical scholars of the Quran were usually very particular about noting the context of revelation. The contemporary holistic understanding of the Quran raises several methodological and interpretive challenges to classical exegesis works cited in this study. The main theoretical concern arising from the critique of past works is whether social commentary is a different enterprise than the one concerned with expounding scriptural messages. If it is difficult, impractical, or undesirable to separate the two functions, one still has to ask whether exegetes who are not trained to observe human behavior are qualified to engage in credible expositions of what the Quran means to the evolving human condition. In any case, when exegetes delve into such subjects, they automatically cross over to a new interdisciplinary field of knowledge. By doing so, they should welcome critique from a wide range of experts. To deal with the practical implication of this question, one can imagine the possibility of establishing an interdisciplinary field of knowledge that would train scholars in both exegesis and social and behavioral sciences. Chapter 6, The Quran and Science, by Imad ad-Din Ahmed. Cognition is a gradual process one labors over to understand something. Perception, on the other hand, is instantaneous. We cannot control perception in the way we control the rational faculty. Yet, when the rational faculty is trapped inside a particular paradigm, we are locked into a narrow range of possible understanding. Such are the obstacles to the acceptance of revolutionary new scientific ideas for a paradigm shift. To have a new way of understanding Islam and glean new insight from the Quran, we must prepare to undergo a paradigm shift. As such, when approaching the Quran and science, we must adhere to the Tawhidi premise, which requires a rejection of the distinction between the sacred and the secular. Nature is as much the Book of Allah as is the Quran. We can categorize and evaluate the variety of approaches to the relationship of the Quran to science as metaphoric, literalist, and procedural. The strictly metaphorical approach can overshadow the fact that, with the passage of time, the metaphors in the Quran have become more meaningful, while the metaphors in, for example, the Bible, become harder to understand as time goes on. In the case of the Quran, many allusions that would have been confusing in the Prophet's time have become meaningful in our own time. A strictly literal approach ties the eternal truths of the Quran to the changing models of science. Scientific theories constantly change and evolve. Science provides intellectual models for understanding the natural world, and those models are never absolute truth. They are always our best understanding at the moment, and they keep changing. The Quran is not a scientific textbook. It does not instruct us how Allah created the universe. It instructs us that He designed it, and He urges us to investigate its construction. Therefore, the Quran is pro-science. There are several attributes of Islamic civilization that encouraged the development of modern science. Reason is not a sufficient source of knowledge. There is also experimentation and observation, precisely what the Quran addresses when it commands us to look for Allah's signs in the heavens and on earth. Authority is a source of knowledge. Wahyi, transmission from particularly reliable sources, is also important. When our reason, our experience, and the reliable sources all agree, then we can say that we have knowledge with as much certainty as human beings are capable. Only Allah knows anything with absolute certainty. The Quran has commanded us to read, meaning to acquire knowledge from exogenous sources. Induction requires the rigorous testing of theory by experiment and empirical observation. In terms of universality, the Quran teaches, and we believe, that all truths come from Allah. Therefore, because Allah sent messengers to every people, all people have access to the truth, and we are not limited to the knowledge of our own history. We have the abolition of priesthood, and every Muslim, male or female, has a duty to seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave. Islam does not despise material success or advocate asceticism. A materially successful society is one that will conduct research in the hard sciences. In an academically free environment, science inevitably moves forward. Conversely, academic freedom is necessary for scientific progress. For Muslims, academic freedom is the corollary of our individual responsibility and duty to Allah. However, only one element behind Islamic science does not derive directly from the Quran, and this is the issue of proper citation. Islam played a major role in the development of citation in hadith science. While authority plays a role in science, in modern science, authority may be questioned. Therefore, when citing authority, it should be identified clearly and accurately. Hadith science set forth a model that was followed by the other sciences. Emerging ideas that are somewhat established in the scientific world may not yet have totally seeped into the consciousness of the masses. Although the idea that the Earth circles the sun was quickly established for scientists, common people did not adopt the idea for a couple of hundred more years. Those who may laugh today to think that people believed the sun went around the earth should ask, is it self-evident that the earth goes around the sun? The Quran mentions the ghaib and the shahada, the hidden and the manifest, or the unseen and the seen. Chaos theory, commonly known as the butterfly effect, points to the fact that physical systems are extremely sensitive to small changes in the initial conditions. When combined with quantum mechanics, this hypersensitivity of physical systems to small changes can be analogous to the discussion of religious issues, such as human free will and divine intervention. Quantum mechanics seems to undermine the premise that everything is determined from its initial state. Everything in the universe seems to interact with everything else. Quantum mechanics has said that the wave involved here is a wave of probability of the particle's motion and momentum, and that the position of a particle and the momentum of a particle do not actually exist until they are observed. There is only a probability that the particles are in a particular place or a probability the particle is at a particular momentum. The only way you can ever hope to know the position or momentum of a particle is to observe or measure it. However, when you observe it, you affect the thing observed, i.e., you change it. Therefore, If you ask the question, what is it if I do not observe it? Is the moon there when nobody is looking? We do not know. Not everything is physics. The shahada is the consequence of the ghaib. The ghaib may not be physical. In chaos theory, a quantum difference such as whether a synapse fires or not can lead to different chains of events in the macroscopic world, such as whether to embrace someone or to turn away from him. These are questions of human will. There are implications for the divine will when we speak about the entire universe. If Allah wants to answer your prayers, He can answer your prayers without contradicting the physical laws. He has decreed, because quantum mechanics only tells you how things are going to probably behave in the collective. It says certain things are improbable to a certain degree. Quantum mechanics tells you how Allah usually does things, but then in any given instance, Allah might do something else, and it is not a violation of the laws of physics. It is very consistent with the laws of physics. Rather than view the religious as sacred and the scientific as profane, the work of understanding the manifest, the explicate, and the shahada is as sacred as the work of understanding the word and meaning of the holy text. The Book of Nature is also a holy text, and understanding it is also an act of worship. Chapter 7. Translation of Quranic Verses with Injunctions, a Theme-Based Comparative Review, by Dawood Nasimi. While the translation of the Quran is a challenging task as a whole, the translation of the verses of injunctions in the Quran is more challenging. It requires translators to understand and consider many other factors in addition to the knowledge and command of both languages. Since the Quran, in its original language, is the perfect word of God for Muslims, the translation of the Quran to any other language is always limited. Therefore, Islamic scholars and Quran translators agree that any translation of the Quran is actually the translation of the meaning of the Quran and not anything like an equivalent to the Quran. A comparison is attempted between four translations: Abdullah Yusuf Ali, the meaning of the Holy Quran; Muhammad Asad, the message of the Quran; Muhammad Taqiyuddin el-Hilali; and Muhammad Mohsin Khan, interpretation of the meanings of the Noble Quran in the English language; and Sayyid Abul Ala Maududi, Towards Understanding the Quran, abridged version of Tafhim al-Quran. A passage is discussed in terms of clarity of meaning, consideration of the context of the verse, subject, section, surah, consideration of jurisprudence knowledge, fiqh, and consideration of the historical background and issues of this age. The passage selected for review in this chapter includes only the first part of connected texts for the injunction of the dress code for women. The injunctions, ahkam, or ruling, injunction, command, decree, ordinance, or judgment of the Quran form the primary source of the Sharia. The language of the verses of injunctions in the Quran often has a unique style. Many of the injunctions of the Quran start with a direct address to the believers, such as, O believers. The translators of the Quran require knowledge of jurisprudence, fiqh, and issues of today's world related to the Quran. The various translations of chapter 24, verse 31 will be reviewed. This injunction is referred to as Ahkam al-Hijab. Although hijab applies to both males and females, it is often referred to the dress code of women. Chapter 24, verse 31, is preceded by a verse that commands Muslim males first to lower their gaze and to be mindful of their chastity. While lowering of one's gaze and protection of one's private parts have to be observed by both men and women, as explained in chapter 24, verse 30, chapter 24, verse 31 requires women to cover their zina, or natural beauty. The next part of chapter 24, verse 31, calls on women to walk without stamping their feet, lest they attract people's attention, because of the sounds produced by such walking. Chapter 24, verse 31, ends with an invitation to all of the believers to turn to God for true success. Abdullah Yusuf Ali translated the verse as, Chapter 24, verse 31. And say to the believing women that they should lower their gaze and guard their modesty, that they should not display their beauty, and ornaments, except what must ordinarily appear thereof, that they should draw their veils over their bosoms, and not display their beauty, except to their husbands, their fathers, their husbands' fathers, their sons, their husbands' sons, their brothers or their brothers' sons, or their sisters' sons, or their women, or the slaves whom their right hands possess, or male servants free of physical needs, or small children who have no sense of the shame of sex, and that they should not strike their feet in order to draw attention to their hidden ornaments. And O ye believers, turn ye all together towards Allah, that ye may attain bliss. Muhammad Asad translated the verse as, Chapter 24, verse 31, and tell the believing women to lower their gaze and to be mindful of their chastity, and not to display their charms in public beyond what may decently be apparent thereof. Hence, let them draw their head coverings over their bosoms, and let them not display more of their charms to any but their husbands, or their fathers, or their husbands' fathers, or their sons, or their husbands' sons, or their brothers, or their brothers' sons, or their sisters' sons, or their womenfolk, or those whom they rightfully possess, or such male attendants as are beyond all sexual desire, or children that are as yet unaware of women's nakedness, and let them not swing their legs in walking, so as to draw attention to their hidden charms. And always, O you believers, all of you, turn unto God in repentance, so that you might attain to a happy state. Muhammad Taqiyuddin al-Hilali and Muhammad Muhsin Khan translated the verse as follows. Chapter 24, verse 31. And tell the believing women to lower their gaze from looking at forbidden things, and protect their private parts from illegal sexual acts, etc., and not to show off their adornment except only that which is apparent, like palms of hands or one eye or both eyes for necessity to see the way, or outer dress, like veil, gloves, head cover, apron, etc. And to draw their veils all over juyubihenna, i.e., their bodies, faces, necks, and bosoms. And not to reveal their adornment except to their husbands, their fathers, their husbands' fathers, their sons, their husbands' sons, their brothers or their brothers' sons, or their sisters' sons, or their Muslim women, i.e., their sisters in Islam, or the female slaves whom their right hands possesses, or old male servants who lack vigor, or small children who have no sense of the shame of sex, and let them not stamp their feet so as to reveal what they hide of their adornment. And all of you beg Allah to forgive you all, O believers, that you may be successful. Sayyid Abul Awla Maududi translated the verse as follows. Chapter 24, verse 31. And enjoin believing women to cast down their looks and guard their private parts and not reveal their adornment except that which is revealed of itself, and to draw their veils over their bosoms, and not to reveal their adornment save to their husbands, or their fathers, or the fathers of their husbands, or of their own sons, or the sons of their husbands, or their brothers, or the sons of their brothers, or the sons of their sisters, or the women with whom they associate, or those that are in their bondage, or the male attendants in their service, free of sexual interest, or boys that are yet unaware of illicit matters pertaining to women. Nor should they stamp their feet on the ground in such manner that their hidden ornament becomes revealed. Focusing on key words and phrases in comparative review, Abdullah Yusuf Ali translated the word zina as beauty and ornaments that covers both aspects. Muhammad Asad has translated it as charms, which means attractive features. Muhammad Muhsin Khan and Sayyid Abul Awla Maududi have translated it as adornment that may not cover the natural beauty. Muhammad Asad translated khimar as head covering, but the rest have translated it as veil. Abdullah Yusuf Ali and Muhammad Asad rendered the word jilbab, plural jalabib, as outer garments, but Abdullah Yusuf Ali has further explained it in his comments as an outer garment, a long gown covering the whole body, or a cloak covering the neck and bosom. Muhammad Taqiyuddin al-Hilali and Muhammad Muhsin Khan have rendered it as cloaks, veil, and Sayyid Abu Awla Maududi has rendered it as outer coverings. Regarding the phrase Yudnina alayhinna min jalabibihinna, the translators have rendered this phrase as follows. Abdullah Yusuf Ali, they should cast their outer garment over their persons when abroad. Muhammad Asad, they should draw over themselves some of their outer garments in public. Muhammad Taqiyuddin al-Hilali and Muhammad Muhsin Khan, to draw their cloaks, veils, all over their bodies, i.e., screen themselves completely except the eyes or one eye to see the way. And Sayyid Abul Awla Maududi, to draw a part of their outer coverings around them. Regarding the phrase, illa ma dhahara minha, the translators have rendered this phrase as follows. Abdullah Yusuf Ali, except what must ordinarily appear thereof. Muhammad Asad, beyond what may decently be apparent thereof. Muhammad Taqiyuddin al-Hilali and Muhammad Muhsin Khan, except only that which is apparent, like palms of hands or one eye or both eyes for necessity to see the way, or outer dress, like veil, gloves, head cover, apron, etc. And Sayyid Abul Awla Maududi, except that which is revealed of itself. Regarding the phrase, wal yadribna bi khumurihinna alla juyubihinna, the translators translated it in the following ways. Abdullah Yusuf Ali, they should draw their veils over their bosoms. Muhammad Asad, let them draw their head coverings over their bosoms. Muhammad Taqiyuddin al-Hilali and Muhammad Muhsin Khan, to draw their veils all over juyubihinna, i.e., their bodies, faces, necks, and bosoms. And Sayyid Abul Awla Maududi, to draw their veils over their bosoms. In reviewing the translations of the verses containing women's dress code injunction, it is apparent that of the four translators, Abdullah Yusuf Ali has provided much of the necessary details in his commentary to explain and clarify the subject. While the other three translators have tried to expound, each one of them has made some statements that needed to be clarified and addressed. The theme-based approach applied in this chapter to assess various translations of the Quran allows, as demonstrated, for meaningful differences among translators to be highlighted, as well as identifying the need for certain qualifications among translators to augment their expertise. Chapter 8. Finding a Principled Approach to Matan Analysis by Sami Katovich. The majority of scholars have held to the principle that obeying God, the Quran, cannot be separated from obedience to the Prophet. The Quran clearly establishes the authority of the Prophet in numerous cases, such as, surely you have in the Messenger of Allah the pattern of excellence for anyone whose hope is in Allah, and the last day, and who remembers Allah much. Chapter 33, verse 21. However, attempts have been made historically, as well as in contemporary times, to dissociate the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad from the message he brought, the Quran. This approach is academically unsound, as well as having no real import for the masses. The stages of transmission of the Prophet's example begin with the companions, who lived with the Prophet and observed his example. They transmitted what they heard or saw during the life of the Prophet to those who were not present. After the Prophet's death, they became the vehicle by which those who followed could learn about the Prophet, primarily through oral tradition. Umayyad Caliph Umar ibn Abdulaziz, died year 101 AH, 720 CE, called for the compilation of hadith during his time. Sunnah, as practice, differs from written or oral validation, or the hadith literature. Practice depends on established practice and is not necessarily validated from written or oral documentation. The documenting of the Sunnah was maintained through oral and written tradition. However, at the end of the 2nd century, we see the first comprehensive collections of narrations in book form. In the centuries that followed, it was generally agreed upon that there were 6 canonical collections of hadith. These were Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawud, Al-Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, and An-Nasa'i. The early development of hadith criticism primarily focused on the structure of the chain and the evaluation of the narrators of tradition. Specialists in the field developed a highly complex system by which to judge the narrators in the chain of transmission to determine the level of their trustworthiness in conveying a particular hadith. This science, the al-'adl wa tarjih, impugnment and validation, contributed to the classification of alleged hadith from authentic to fabricated. The highest level of authenticity included those hadiths that reached the status of mutawatir. If a hadith was not at the level of mutawatir, it fell into the category of ahad. The ahad traditions were further divided into two subcategories, the maqbul, accepted, and the mardud, rejected. The maqbul, in turn, was broken down into sahih, sound, and hasan, fair. Whether a hadith was hasan or sahih depended largely on the integrity of the chain and the evaluation of the narrators in the chain. Along with this determination was the principle that the chain and the matn, that is, the chain and content of the hadith, also had to be sound. It has been argued that although the matn also had to have been sound, the hadith scholars did not develop or focus their attention on developing a system by which the matn could be analyzed. The existing matn criticisms focus on the tools that can be used to look at apparently conflicting statements or practices attributed to the Prophet. However, another complementary approach is based on the establishment of certain principles by which a tradition is evaluated. This approach has been invoked during the times of the companions and the succeeding generations. Judging a tradition based on a principle was something that the companions themselves had invoked at times. For example, in a tradition narrated by Bukhari regarding the night journey, Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj, Aisha analyzed the narration of the event as articulated by some of the companions based on it violating a Quranic verse. The relevant portion of the tradition is as follows. Narrated Masruq, I said to Aisha, O mother, did Prophet Muhammad see his Lord? Aisha said, What you have said makes my hair stand on end. Know that if somebody tells you one of the following three things, he is a liar. Whoever tells you that Muhammad saw his Lord is a liar. Then Aisha recited the verse, No vision can grasp him. But his grasp is over all vision. He is the most courteous, well acquainted with all things. Chapter 6, verse 103. It is not fitting for a human being that Allah should speak to him except by inspiration or from behind a veil. Chapter 42, verse 51. Aisha's strong language, using the term liars, addressed to those who claimed that the Prophet saw his Lord on the night journey is based on her understanding of the verse, No vision can grasp him, and that he does not speak except by inspiration or from behind a veil. For Aisha, what was articulated by some in describing what happened clearly contradicted the Quran and thus had to be rejected based on the Quranic principle. The validity, arguments or evidence that may contradict Aisha's conclusion may be debated and in fact was. The point, however, is that she judged a tradition based on certain principles that she derived and articulated. The use of a principled approach is commonly found in the area of theology. Many theologians adopted a certain methodology in dealing with verses from the Quran as well as hadith that speak about God. Positive knowledge about God had to be based on the Quran and hadith that reached the status of mutawatir. For example, we find in Bukhari and Muslim traditions reference to God laughing. For Ibn al-Jawzi, laughing is something that is done by humans and therefore it cannot be understood as referring to God. He explained those traditions by what occurs when one laughs and then interpreted accordingly. He says, Laughter that seizes people is merely a reference to when someone manifests the teeth that are concealed by the mouth. But this is impossible with respect to God. Glorified and exalted is He. It is, therefore, necessary to construe it to mean, God manifested His generosity and graciousness. According to Khalid Abulfadl, one cannot divorce the role of the narrators in contributing to the narration of the hadith. In other words, what we have narrated to us may contain what the Prophet had said, but we heard it through people who contributed to the text of the hadith, either intentionally or not. One may have narrated a tradition in a certain way based on his or her own circumstances and biases, which colored the understanding and selection of narration. Further, these traditions were integrated into existing legal structures by which some may have placed more value in the tradition as compared to others. For Fadl, it is unrealistic to think that one can merely state that the Prophet declared something, unless one also looks to the authorial enterprise in the chain of transmission. The prophetic voice may be found to be stronger or less strong when the authorial enterprise is considered. Furthermore, not only the evaluation of those within the chain of narration and their alleged biases, but the companions themselves become subject to criticism. This line of reasoning put forward by Fadl calls into question the accepted principle as articulated by Ibn Hajar that the Ahlul Sunnah are unanimous that all the companions are odul, i.e., truthful. The adalla is that there has been no intentional deviation from the truth. This does not mean that they were infallible, as some may understand it, but rather that they did not intentionally deviate from the truth. Fadl provides a useful principle or tool that can be used in evaluating a particular hadith. This principle is that a higher standard should be employed for traditions that have a strong social impact, transcending a specific legal obligation, if scholars establish some basic overriding principles, not necessarily to automatically reject or accept a particular tradition, but to provide a framework that would cause one to pause when they come across a particular tradition and inquire further. It may control the quick judgment people reach merely by finding a particular hadith in an authentic collection. Chapter 9. Post-Divorce Financial Support from the Islamic Perspective, Mudat At-Talaq, by Muhammad Adam Eshekh. The subject examined in what follows is post-divorce financial support and its affinity to Mudat At-Talaq, as we know it in Islamic jurisprudence. Predominant scholastic understanding and prevailing judicial applications in the Muslim world today indicate that women are not entitled to any post-divorce financial support, mutat at-talaq, property settlement, or indeed any wealth of their household accumulated during the course of their marital life. The pretext is that the shelter, food, and clothing provided by husbands during marriage fully exhausts any share ex-wives can expect to receive post-marriage. This understanding considers women as being only entitled to 3 months of spousal support during the religiously prescribed waiting period known as Iddat at-Talaq. As a former judge of Sharia courts in Sudan, former resident imam of one of the largest Islamic centers in the U.S., and as an Islamic adjudicator and arbitrator for the Muslim community for more than 20 years in North America, I have encountered and been involved in numerous cases of this nature. I have witnessed the injustices imposed against divorced women and their suffering due to the neglect of Islamic rules of post-divorce financial support. This un-Islamic and inhumane treatment of divorced Muslim women affected me deeply, motivating a desire to study the issue for myself in the interests of women and to examine the correct Islamic position with regards to compensation. One of the oldest Quranic commentators, Imam At-Tabari, in his commentary on the Quranic verses related to divorce, strongly advocated the rights of women with regards to the muta'a, post-divorce financial support, or post-divorce payment made by a divorcer to a divorcee. He said, "It is my conviction that post-divorce muta'a is an obligatory payment on the husband who divorced his wife, and he is liable to pay her mutat at-talaq, just like he is liable to pay her due dowry. And he will never be exonerated from such obligation until he pays her or her proxies or heirs, and that mutat at-talaq is like other debts that are due to her, and the husband is subject to incarceration and his property can be sold for not paying his divorced wife her post-divorce due mut'ah. Abul Fida, Ismail ibn Kathir, defined mut'at at-talaq by saying that mut'ah was something paid by the husband to his divorced wife, according to the husband's means, so as to compensate the divorced wife for what she lost due to the divorce. Imam Fakhr ad-Din Edrazi, one of the most prominent jurists of his time, was in favor of the opinion of jurists who believed that mut'at at-talaq was not an optional matter, but fittingly mandatory. Az-Zamakhshari, among the most famous jurists and scholars of Islam, believed post-divorce support to be mandatory only for women divorced before the consummation of marriage, and only recommendable for other divorcees. Sheikh Rashid Rida supported scholars who endorsed the eligibility and the right of divorced women to post-divorce support as a mandatory duty upon the divorcing husband. The Prophet was married to a woman known as Umrah, daughter of Yazid, son of John, from the tribe of Kilab. But due to an uncertain reason, the marriage was not consummated. Upon divorcing her, the Prophet paid her what was due according to her post-divorce right and sent her back to her family. In this prophetic practice, we learn that despite the short time she spent in the Prophet's house, when he pronounced an irrevocable divorce upon her, he granted her post-divorce mut'ah. Muslim jurists hold two different opinions on post-divorce financial support. Some jurists regard it as mandatory, wajib, in the first category of Islamic rulings, and some as mundub, recommendable, in the second category of rulings. However, in terms of practicality, Muslim jurists do not hold post-divorce support as obligatory. Even those who believe it to be a mandatory command from Allah do not advocate it, much less apply it. The principle is almost totally ignored and buried under the prevailing rubble of custom. In today's society, many women have to fend for themselves and earn an income to support themselves and their children. In circumstances such as these, compensation for divorce becomes even more important because the safety net of extended family systems is fast eroding. Today, in many cases, divorced women do not have places of refuge and no financial means to support themselves or their children. Regrettably, our predecessor jurists left us with very limited legacy on the subject of assessment for post-divorce financial support and almost nothing on property settlement. Most assessments were reported from either the companions of the Prophet, such as Abdallah ibn Abbas and Al-Hassan ibn Ali, or there is the incident of the Prophet himself, when he divorced one of his wives before consummation of the marriage, gave her mut'ah, and asked Abu Usayd to take her to her family. Muslim jurists need to take a proactive role in reviving the application of post-divorce support, mut'at at-talaq, as it has been clearly decided by the Quran and the Sunnah. There are numerous reasons for reinforcing the application of post-divorce support in our modern time. It is a command of Allah, as reported in a number of verses in the scripture. It has been supported and illustrated by the Sunnah, the companions of the Prophet, and the successors. It is a manifestation of the profoundly rooted Islamic principle of justice and fairness for all in general and towards women in particular. It is in the best interests of minor children, largely the first victims of arbitrary subjective divorces. Furthermore, it serves as a means of deterring all kinds of harm that divorced women may fall victim to, women who today are crying out for help, but receiving none. Finally, it is an implementation of the Prophet's recommendation, wasiyyah, made to his ummah on the day of Arafah, during the Prophet's ceremonial declaration known as the Farewell Pilgrimage Sermon. These issues are fundamental and critical, and they impact on human lives and have far-reaching consequences. As such, I urge Muslim jurists to face this emerging challenge fully, to apply the fairness and justice of Islamic Sharia law in all matters, and to protect all the rights of women. Chapter 10, A Muslim Approach to Western Studies of Islam, by Khalil Muhammad. Especially with the September 11, 2001 events,
as one of the most horrific manifestations of terrorism falsely committed in the name of religion. Islamophobia in the West has seen an increase not only in the media and academe, but also in the increase of threat to the personal safety of Muslims. Given a calamitous connection between the popular news media and the academic world, in an America that is beset by a zealous nationalism characterized by the most insidious Islamophobia, it is easy to understand the gross generalizations and simplifications about Islam. By not developing a foundation in religious studies and the ability to structure adequate terminology, media and academe often fall prey to the use of non-Muslim-designed, derogatory, political coinages in a religious setting, thereby reinforcing negative images of Islam. Following are some examples of the problem as it applies to the Quran. By focusing on narratological analyses, Muslim researchers can refute some of the wrong ideas and play a meaningful role in removing negative images of their religion. There is a vast disconnect between Islamic and religious studies. Many Islamicists who are employed in the various departments of religion are not religious specialists, and, as such, they are not generally familiar with religious theory and terminology. Some Muslim professors are not even trained in Islamic studies. They have become lecturers on the subject either because they are Arabs or claim they can teach Islam. In many instances, they do not even know Arabic. One of the most pressing problems is that many Muslim professors bring either their sectarian or faith-based prejudices and do not objectively approach their subjects. Also, there is a great need for improvement in Islamic studies as a discipline within religion, and several studies have been conducted on the issue. The study of religion in post-Enlightenment Germany started as Religionwissenschaft, which then spawned subdisciplines of Wissenschaft des Judentums and Islamwissenschaft. It would be wrong, however, to think that the only difference between the mentioned subdisciplines is the religion of focus. The most prominent names associated with early Islamwissenschaft are non-Muslim, among them George Freytag, Antoine Isaac Silvestri de Sacy, Abraham Geiger, Gustave Weil, Theodor Noldeke, Alois Sprenger, and Ignaz Goldziher, all of whom were non-Muslims and who applied the then-condescending Orientalist perspective in their examination of Islam. While the field of religious studies has evolved tremendously, and the overtly critical approach to Islam has largely been abandoned, the most consulted theories and texts in Western studies of Islam are still largely based on the writings of scholars who, knowingly or unknowingly, have coined problematic terminologies. Among such terminologies are words like fundamentalist, radical, and moderate. Today, fundamentalist is an umbrella term denoting everything from the die-hard traditionalist to the militant anti-American extremist. The terms fundamentalist, radical, and moderate are meant to polarize and establish labels that can be terribly misleading. Being introduced at conferences by non-Muslims as a moderate Muslim is a description that deems other Muslims who do not share the same viewpoints as immoderate fanatics. Since Islamic studies is not conducted under the aegis of religious studies, the Muslim specialists who conduct Quranic studies often do so without knowledge of Western concepts and the attendant vocabulary of exegesis. Even when Muslim professors approach their subject from the perspective of religion, their presentations tend to focus on the pre-modern period. One hears of the exegeses of At-Tabari, Az-Zamakhshari, and a host of classical scholars, but rarely does one hear of the modern discourse of Muhammad al-Ghazali or Taha al-Awani. Further, Muslim scholars, both classical and modern, have discussed most ideas, such as logocentrism, phallocentrism, reader-response criticism, preterism, presentism, the effective fallacy, the intentional fallacy, the hermeneutic circle, and the divine command theory, albeit under different terms. When their ideas are presented, however, if the scholar does not know the Western term, she or he cannot draw parallels and make the necessary comparisons. By failing to make themselves familiar with biblical material and the religious theories pertaining thereto, Muslims are often unable to make the intertextual connections. The story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a good example. In the Hebrew Bible, Abraham pleads for Lot's people, presenting his case to the point where in the final verses of Genesis 18, it would seem then if 10 good people were present, the city would have been spared divine punishment. If a reader of the Quran brings the details of this narrative not provided in the Quran when contemplating chapter 11, verse 70 to 4, then Lot's question in chapter 11, verse 78, can be perceived for what it actually is, not simply a plea, but trying to evoke a certain action in response to a divine promise. In classes on comparative themes and Abrahamic religions, students have never failed to note the difference they found in studying the Quranic verses when taken along with the readings of the relevant biblical material. The judgmental, strict, litigious God of Islam that has been created in the imagination of Western Orientalists, and to a certain extent in some Muslim perception, is in fact a forgiving, affectionate Lord. While it is certainly easy to lay the blame for the sad state of Islamic studies at the feet of Orientalists, only by a new approach to Islamic studies in general, and Quranic studies in particular, can Muslims make any meaningful contribution to the field. Fazlur Rahman's identification of the two main problems in Muslim scholarship regarding Islam's scripture still applies: lack of a genuine feel for the relevance of the Quran today, and a fear that such a presentation might deviate on some points from traditionally received opinions. The problems are interconnected. Approaching them from the perspective of Western religious studies offers a solution. The contributors: Israr Ahmed Khan, Professor of Quran and Sunnah, International Islamic University, Malaysia. Aisha Musa, Professor of Islamic Studies, Department of Religious Studies, Florida International University, USA. Mahmoud Ayoub, Professor of Islamic Studies and Christian Muslim Relations, Hartford Seminary, USA, and Professor Emeritus, Temple University, USA. Khalid Troudi, holds a PhD in Quranic hermeneutics with reference to narratives, a study in classical exegetical traditions, from the University of Exeter, UK, and is research associate at IIIT, USA. Mohammed Abu Nimer, associate professor at the American University School of International Service in International Peace and Conflict Resolution, Washington, D.C., and director of the Peace Building and Development Institute. Ahmed Eddin Ahmed, adjunct professor at Georgetown University, Washington, D.C., USA, and president and founder of the Minaret of Freedom Institute. Daoud Nassimi, holds a PhD in Islamic Studies, is the vice chairman of the Council of Muslim Organizations, Washington, D.C., and teaches Islamic Studies at Fairfax Institute in Virginia. Sami Katovich, attorney and doctoral candidate at Temple University, USA. Mohammed Adam Esheikh, jurist and member of the Fiqh Council of North America. Khalil Mohammed, professor of Islamic Studies, Department of Religious Studies, San Diego State University, California, USA.